study this morning and consider some very, one of the introductions he makes here is just a tremendous thought. It's always good for Christians, I think, to read it and think about it. When Peter writes his letter to Christians, he's writing them to Christians who are way out on the fringe area of the empire at that time. They're, as you see there, they're in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, Asia. Way up there, kind of like what we call the Black Sea. And that was kind of the way far northeastern realm of the Roman Empire. And we're kind of out there in nowhere. And, but Peter writes them a letter, and it's quite obvious that they're having difficulties. He mentions in verse 6 of the first chapter, in this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And it seemed like that was the thought he had in mind, that he writes to Christians, well, that could apply to any Christian anywhere, but sort of Christians way out on the edge someplace who are suffering, and to let them know that God knows who they are. And that they are important and they're influential. But he writes to them to tell them they're going to have to be determined to stand for the truth, because though they have been grieved by various trials, it's going to get worse. Matter of fact, by the time you get over to the fourth chapter and we read verse 12, he finally says there, he said, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to them." It's kind of like he's trying to prepare them for something that's going to be coming, maybe empire-wide persecution because of some of the emperors that they have, and we're not really sure what. But it seems like Peter's writing to them to prepare them for that, and the way he does it, first of all, is to once again talk about who they are and what they are. What they have for them. It's just tremendous. I mean, the whole letter is great in the way he writes about it. But look with me beginning in verse 3. Verse 3 of the first chapter. He makes this statement: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Or you can almost just take every word there and look it up and try to appreciate where it fits into the sentence there and see the point that Peter is trying to make. He's telling them, you are special because God is special to you. And that they are attempting to be what God would have them to be. And if you continue that into the first chapter, he tells them this introduction statement in the first 12 verses. And he tells them beginning in verse 13 of the first chapter, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Verse 14, "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to former lusts as in your ignorance, but," verse 15, "as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy." He's identifying them with the very holiness of God. And when you look into the second chapter, you can see the passage that Matthew read for us. When you come down to verse 9, he says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special people. You're not like the world. You don't think like the world. Your purposes and plans are not of the world. Your purposes and plans are of God. What he means to you, what you mean to him." But come back again to the first part of the third chapter that I read to you. In the first chapter, just beginning in verse 3, it's just this idea of a living hope, that something has been developed, and Peter does this here, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And continues on with that. So I want to just talk a little bit about for a while, just this, what he's trying to put forth to them. You have a living hope, not just a hope, but a hope that is alive. And it's God's hope. It is eternal. It is power. So I want to just mention some of the things that he mentions here. Let me suggest, first of all, we have a living hope because we have a God that is merciful. Verse 3 again, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. And again, it's just as important today as it was then to understand and appreciate that there's really not, if there's not a living God, there's really no hope in this life. Life is ultimately meaningless. What are we going to accomplish with a little more money or maybe a bigger house or living a little longer? We ultimately live without any hope whatsoever of our life benefiting anybody else and us being able to accomplish anything. It really is sort of like we're kind of caught between a rock and a hard place. Or the devil, a deep blue sea, as somebody else would say. There's no help of deliverance from evil. Yeah, Jesus said in John 16, he said, be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. We'll get to that in a few moments. But if there is not that, what Jesus said, if there is no God, there is no deliverance from aging, from disease, from death, from violence, from godliness. There's no hope for that. There's no hope for justice. The Colombian drug cartels and the mafias and the crooked people of the world just descend upon people and nations and societies. But, on the other hand, what we read here is, blessed be the God, Father, Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again, made us alive again to a living hope. There is a God behind the universe. And it's been that way all through the Bible. I mean, the Bible reader is familiar with those pictures. Like, for example, in Daniel, the second chapter, you recall that Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and they came and interpreted it for him, and Daniel finally is brought in. And in verse 27 of Daniel 2, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers cannot declare to the king, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. This is the way Daniel did it. I mean, he just simply said, there's a God in heaven. It's the way the Old Testament writers spoke all the time. In Psalm 42, David wrote, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Jesus, in Matthew, the sixth chapter, he said, when he was teaching them how to pray, he said, in this manner, pray, our Father who art in heaven, this is what Jesus taught people to pray. Our Father in heaven. And then when you get the last book of the Bible in Revelation, the 22nd chapter, Jesus himself says, behold, I'm coming quickly. Romans 16 and verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. There is a God of mercy. He has begotten us again to an abundant mercy. And that one thing that we should be able to settle in our minds, there is a God. There's a reason to live. There's a purpose in life. There's a standard in life. Let me suggest to you, secondly, not only that, because Jesus lived. Go back with me again to our passage in 1 Peter. And we read, when he makes this statement, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from completely empty, and your faith is empty. That's no good whatsoever. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, look at the next verse. Yes, and we have found false witness before God because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. And as you read in verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ not risen. If Christ not risen, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. We're still guilty of transgressions before God Almighty. In verse 18, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Paul is undermining the entire gospel of Christ right here, talking about what if Christ did not rise from the dead. And then verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, that is, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, we're just pretending He did rise. We have all been most through the resurrection. We have been begotten again. We've been born again to life. That's the point he's making back here in the third verse. First Peter 1. He says, begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you're with me there in First Peter, you read that, you look on over to the third chapter, verse 21, where he mentions that again, the idea of the resurrection. Verse 21 of the third chapter, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A good conscience is enjoyed by our understanding of the faith and the gospel of Christ if Christ was raised from the dead. If He didn't, we don't have a good conscience with regard to anything we have done, anything in any way in which we live. The resurrection of Christ demonstrates the very deity of Christ. Look with me back in Romans, the first chapter. Romans, the first chapter. You read verse 3. Romans, the first chapter, verse 3, Paul's writing concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. He's making two important statements there, isn't he? In verse 3, he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. As far as the flesh went, he was the Son of David. But in the next verse, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. He is the Son of God. He's divine because He is the Son of God. He's talking about that combination of the flesh and the Spirit that comes together in Christ Himself. And that's the reason we have demonstrated for us that He is deity. He is the very child of God that has come into the world to save all of the children of God. Surely the fact that Jesus did rise gives us a living hope. He has begotten us again to the abundant, merciful resurrection. And Jesus lives and rules today for that very reason. God wouldn't raise a liar. He wouldn't raise a person who betrays the very will of God. But He would raise His sinless Son of God from the dead. And that's exactly what He did. And because of our inheritance. Come back with me. First Peter, first chapter. Again, these are so worthy of just contemplation and looking up the words in these verses again and thinking about these phrases, the way He puts them together. We read verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Remember again, He's talking about people He knows are suffering and they're going through difficulty, and He has to write to them and tell them, it's going to get worse. How's He going to do that? He introduces our hope in these terms and these verses, and it's really a magnificent way of doing it because He talks about our God who is merciful, and then Jesus lives and rules because He was raised from the dead, and now He's talking about our inheritance. In verse 4, to an inheritance, something we receive from someone that passes on. Most of the time, our family and certainly our family members. But verse 4 says, to an inheritance that is incorruptible. Incorruptible means it will not decay. see the words and the phrases, and each phrase that he's using, trying to focus their call on these things that will allow them to stand, to be strong in their faith. A merciful and an inheritance that allows us to think every day, as this life goes on, I'm headed homeward. I'm a person that's going to receive from my Father an inheritance that is for eternity. And then let me suggest to you also, number four, that we are guarded. Look at verse 5 again. Who? Read verse 4 again. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And then verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. A guarded people. A people who can stand in their way, that can say, whatever may happen, I am ready and prepared for it. God is my Savior. God is the one that will keep me. That's what he says there in verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith and salvation. Those two things he used there. You are kept. You're guarded. The word there means to be guarded by a group of soldiers. But notice how he says this in two ways. Who are kept by the power of God and through faith for salvation to be ready to be revealed. God does his part. God makes known the things that he wants us to be. And then 2 Peter, look with me over there, in 2 Peter, 2 chapter and verse 9, he says, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. If we would remain faithful to him no matter what, let God handle the circumstances we face. He knows how to handle those circumstances. But then he adds to this, he says in verse 5 of the first chapter, Peter, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed. If we would maintain that faith, John would write to the churches in Asia. He said, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And Paul warning the brethren, as he was doing in early in Hebrews, the third chapter, look, we'll be back there. And this is a powerful demonstration also. Hebrews, the third chapter, he says in verse 12, he says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Be careful. Watch what you're thinking. Watch the impressions that are made upon us on a daily basis. Because it's possible that we, because of an evil heart, a heart that turns away from God, could be a person of unbelief and depart from the living God. In verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. There is a deceitfulness of sin that we many times cannot be aware of if we're not paying attention to the very standard of God. Matter of fact, he continues on. He gives you an explanation. Verse 14 of Hebrews 3, he says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Verse 15, while it is said today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Verse 16, for who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry? Was it not with those who sinned and whose corpses fell in the wilderness? He's making application there to first century Christians. He's not just teaching a lesson on Moses leading the people through the desert. He's making a lesson out of it. Verse 17. Now with whom was he angered for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? Verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? How important is that point they made there? Verse 19. So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. He's talking about how do we stand strong then as we look at 1 Peter again. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, just this statement when he says, blessed be. That's how he starts it off in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has the revelation of the Father. Jesus said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." We are to do that and follow him and recognize there is an inheritance laid up for us in the heavens. It was John 14 chapter. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself. In John 14, he had just said in John 13, he had just said, I'm going to have to go away. And that's why he starts in John 14, verse 1. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Continue with me, verse 2 of John 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. He has told him he's got to go away. And of course, he's going to ascend back into heaven, sit on the throne of God. He's going to have to be the high priest, and he's going to leave the apostles here to take the gospel into the world. And they're concerned about him leaving them. Understandably so. But he said, this is something that has to be done, and you can be led. You will be able to do this. First Peter, the first chapter, the first few verses, there have these reasons why we can stand strong in the service of God. Because, first of all, there is a God. There is a God that is concerned about us. There is a God who would send his Son, a tremendous act of grace for us. There is a God, and then that God is merciful. He has an attitude toward us that is mindful of maybe our weaknesses, our mistakes, and he wants us to understand that his Son will come and be the one that would lead us. And that there is a nature to our inheritance that is otherworldly. This world will not do away with our inheritance. Like we sing sometimes, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Because also we are safely guarded. God will guard us. He'll protect us, as we might say, providentially. We don't know what will happen to us, but we know very well that things will happen and come our way. But he has promised nothing will happen to us that we cannot overcome. In 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, he says in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That's what Paul teaches us. Do you think something's going to happen to us that we can't overcome? No, Paul says it's not going to happen. Everything we face, we can deal with it. Every one of us is different. Some have strength, others don't. Some have weaknesses that others don't. But God knows us, and God says he will not allow us to be overcome by some things of this world. I know he does that behind the scenes, but also in 1 Peter, we read that it's not only just God providing for us and guarding us, but it is through faith, trusting the Lord, walking in his will, being that which would reflect the gospel of Christ to the world around us. He wants us to live and talk this very life. And that is the way we are protected. The power of God protects us, and the faith for salvation protects us. When Paul was talking to us earlier in Romans, he was making the statement there that we are not to think according to the world. Romans 12 chapter. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Peter says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved. Are we living? Are we living a hope? Are we living a living hope? A hope that is real to us, that allows us to walk through the problems of this life, to be people who constantly serve the Lord. Is that the thing that we have in mind today? When we talk about the service of the Lord, do we understand and appreciate what Peter was trying to get us to see? And in the first few verses, and we can spend more time taking those words apart, but we've made the point. When we talk about a living hope, we have a living hope because God is merciful to through his abundant mercy, he has made things possible, most notably the sending of his Son. And then Jesus rose from the dead and is ruler over the universe. And then thirdly, because of our inheritance, that is, he talks about it in a way that it's incorruptible, it's undefiled, and it does not fade away, and it will be reserved in heaven for us for all time. And because we're guarded, we have a hope. We have a reason to have a tremendous hope that leads us and guides us in this world, and understand that it's a living hope for us. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God, you need to be.